Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Been gradually working our way through this book. We are now coming to a section in the book that deals with a lot of prophetic material. And let's read the first 8 verses and then verses 15 to 18. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and an eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of the man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of the bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of the man, and a mouth speaking great things." And then in verses 15 through 18, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was anxious, spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, as we see this prophetic passage and look back in history and see much of its fulfillment, we see true prophecy and see the substantiation of your word as being truly the Bible coming from you. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in your word, in your promises, and in all that you are at work in the world doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel 7 begins a new section in the book. The first 6 chapters present historical events in Daniel's life in chronological order. Most of the material in those chapters is historical. In the midst of that history, the important theme of God's absolute sovereignty over history is set forth. In the last half of the book, Daniel, this same theme is set forth, but in a trans-historical manner. Daniel receives a series of visions which present the idea that God is sovereign over earthly kingdoms, and he raises up kingdoms and takes down kingdoms, and that ultimately God's kingdom is victorious. And as we observed when we looked at Daniel chapter 2 and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's a strong connection between the message of the dream in Daniel 2 and the rise and fall of empires set forth in this imagery of beasts or animals in Daniel 7. Daniel 2 and 7 give basically the same revelation through different means with slightly different application to the recipients. Sinclair Ferguson points out that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the focus is on the power of the various kingdoms that are eventually overpowered by the kingdom of God. In Daniel's vision, the focus is on the depravity of the various kingdoms that are outlasted by the righteous kingdom of God. What we seem to be given in the latter half of Daniel is divine insight into the ultimate significance and implications of the events of history. Here we learn that the events of history are not isolated from events beyond history. The conflict with the people of God is an expression of an older, deeper, and more sinister conflict between the powers of darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, and the throne of God and his kingdom. Now, God not only revealed history in advance to Daniel, he also revealed himself to Daniel and the fact that he was carrying out his own infinitely wise purpose in history. And this text is not just meant to give an example of predictive prophecy. It certainly is a very dramatic supernatural prophecy. But its main focus is to show that God's purposes lie beyond history. Then we see the events taking place broadly in history and individually in our lives. They are not isolated events or just things of chance. Here we're given a picture of the throne room of the universe and the sovereignty of God. So with this in mind, let's take a look at the vision and consider its meaning. We see in the first 8 verses this vision of successive beasts that we just read. This vision takes place in the first year of Belshazzar, so we're going back to an earlier time in Daniel's life. All through this chapter, the visionary aspect of this is emphasized. In verses 2 and 7, it says, I saw. In verses 4, 9, and 11, I watched. In verse 6, I looked. In verse 13 and 21, I was watching. Depending on your translation, you might say looking or something else. In this vision, Daniel saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. This imagery shows us that we are in the realm of visionary metaphor and imagery. E.J. Young points out that in Daniel 7:17, the great beasts arise out of the earth, and that often the imagery of the sea or mighty waters is used to depict nations of the world in a tumultuous state. This is done often in the prophets. Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah 46 does that. Therefore, he suggests that the imagery of the sea represents mankind. Other commentators point out that in the Bible and often in the Near East literature, the sea is a symbol of chaos and rebellion against God. Remember in the Psalms, the sea is often depicted as something that's chaotic and perhaps evil at times. There was not a quiet or peaceful coastline in Israel. It tended to be rocky and choppy. And for the people of Israel, in their geography, it was a river that was more peaceful. You know, there's a river that flows in the throne of God and so forth. That was the peaceful image, not the sea. The picture of the sea is a picture of the world, often in its godliness and instability. In Revelation 13:1, it depicts a beast rising from the sea. And without going into all the details of that, in that context, I think it best represents anti-Christian governments, often culminating in different ones down through history, but perhaps with a final one. So it's similar in the use of these symbols. It's interesting that the four winds of the heavens stir up the sea. This reiterates again this strong theme in Daniel that history and the emergence of these empires which oppose God's kingdom are still under God's control. In fact, remember in our series in Daniel 1:2, it was God who gave Jehoiakim and Israel into the hand of the Babylonian Empire. The monsters that come from the sea are not terrifying because they're dangerous. They're terrifying because they're evil and opposed to God. Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea, and we're told in verses 17 and 18 that these represent four kings or four kingdoms. In the Old Testament, the Gentile nations are often symbolized by beasts in the prophets, various ones. And as we just noticed, this vision also parallels the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 2, of the statue with the gold head, the silver part here, the bronze and iron legs, iron and clay legs. So we need to think of this interpretation similar to the one in Daniel 2. Well, in terms of the meaning of this, we need to consider the successive empires which were predicted to rise and fall. We need to remember that the main purpose of this vision is not just to predict which nations or empires would rise and fall in the next few centuries. The main message is to show that God is sovereign over history, is working out his purposes, and there will be a final kingdom of God manifested on the earth. Remember that it is heaven or God who sends the winds, who stirs up the sea. And all through this vision, it is emphasized. In 7 verse 4, it was lifted up and made to stand. Verse 5, it's told to arise and devour much flesh. In verse 6, dominion was given to it. In identifying the four beasts, it seems likely these four, the same four, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. The first beast is directly identified with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 2:36 and 38. In Daniel 7, 4, the beast is a lion with eagle's wings. Nebuchadnezzar was compared to a lion in Jeremiah 4, 7, and an eagle in Ezekiel 17, 3 and 11 and 12 that we just read earlier. The lion is the king of the beasts. The eagle is the king of the birds. Corresponds well to the head of gold in the dream in Daniel chapter 2. Babylon is presented as the most precious metal and the most powerful creatures. As Daniel observes the beast, a change takes place. In verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of the man was given to it. The nature of the beast was changed to that of the man. It was also given a mind like a man. So the humanization is both outward and inward. This humanizing process could refer to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation when God struck him and he is caused to live like a beast of the field until he acknowledges that the Most High rules in Daniel chapter 4. In verse 5, the second kingdom is seen as a bear eating 3 ribs. This corresponds well to the Medo-Persian Empire. There were 3 major conquests that it had. Lydia in 536 BC, Babylon in 539, and Egypt in 525. Those who hold that this represents only the Median Empire usually don't have an explanation for the 3 ribs, but this fits perfectly the history. Also, one side of the bear is higher than the other, which also corresponds to the Medo-Persian Empire, with Persia being the dominant of those joined empires. A similar symbol is used to describe the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel 8, 3 and 4. And if you look over to that, I raised my eyes and saw, behold, a ram on the bank of the canal. It had 2 horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward, southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Notice again, one side being a little stronger than the other, the raised horn. In verse 6 of Daniel 7, the third empire has the symbolism of 4 associated with it. It has 4 wings and 4 heads. Again, those who hold this is just the Persian Empire who had difficulty at this point. There's no record of any division into 4 of the Persian Empire. However, it does correspond well with the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Remember that Alexander invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC and within 10 years conquered the whole Persian Empire. The wings could symbolize the great speed at which he conquered all the known world at that time. And after his death in 323 BC, the Greek Empire separated into four parts: Macedon, Asia Minor, the Seleucid Empire, and Egypt. Antipater and later Cassander ruled in Greece and Macedon. Lysimachus ruled in Thrace and much of Asia Minor. Seleucus I, Nicator in Mesopotamia and Persia, and Ptolemy in Egypt, and Seleucid in part of the area of Syria later as well. And this corresponds also to the vision in Daniel 8, 5-8, reading that passage. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Could indicate Alexander's speed of conquering. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of that, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And notice again, empire divided into four parts. In fact, the parts that are particularly significant in biblical history are the Ptolemy Empire in Egypt. You know, we think of Cleopatra, she was part of that lineage. And the Seleucid Empire in the Syrian back cross area. And they battled against each other over and over. And of course, the battlefield was Palestine, Israel, that area. Well, Alexander the Great's empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram, the large horn. Alexander himself was broken off, symbolizing his death, and the four small horns symbolized Alexander's generals, which ruled different parts of the Greek Empire. And Daniel 7:6 again states that dominion was given to it. Again, here's the idea of God solemnly raising up and taking down empires. In Job 12:23, Job is speaking. He says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leads them away. In verse 7 of Daniel 7, the fourth beast is introduced with a special solemnity. It is not described in terms of earthly animals. It's extremely powerful and destructive. Like the other three beasts, it corresponds to the last part of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. I think it is therefore best understood as the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire surpassed the previous empires in power, longevity, and influence. The number 10 associated with it probably does not refer specifically to 10 rulers. That number is often used in apocalyptic literature for completeness. Here probably indicates the multiplicity of rulers that rise and fall. E.J. Young comments, since the number 10 indicates completeness, we need not regard the horns as representing 10 specific contemporary kings. And the horn is a symbol of power. Often that runs through the Old Testament. So the 10 horns, as I indicates, here's an empire with great power, multiple rulers, and it's symbolically set forth. This vision, like the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, depicts all the empires which rise and fall just before the coming of the Messiah, coming of Jesus. In 17 and 18, more detail is given concerning the fourth kingdom and a little horn that arises out of it. That's a study in itself, and we'll look at that next week. But I want to make some important applications concerning this text. First, it is a dramatic example of biblical prophecy. As we mentioned when we looked at Daniel 2, one of the reasons liberal theology rejects and attacks the authorship of Daniel and wants it to be written by some unknown author around 165 BC during the time of the Maccabean revolt is because of these specific detailed visions, prophecies. The history of that period corresponds between Daniel and the coming of Christ, corresponds exactly to the rise and fall of these empires. Liberal theology has an anti-supernatural bias. Supernatural things just cannot happen. And so there's no predictive prophecy. That's impossible. So from that perspective, these dreams and visions had to be written after the fact. There is good support for the historical dating of Daniel, as we discussed at the beginning of this series, being placed exactly where the book says it is at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Persian Empire. And the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. And one of the ways it substantiates that claim is with fulfilled prophecy. Reading again from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we read earlier. Again, notice the test that is given. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, need not be afraid of him. And when you see biblical prophecy, it is exact. And there are many prophecies that are short-term through the prophets that would come to pass within just a few years or even a shorter time. And then there are the long-term prophecies, unlike the messianic prophecies. Remember in Jeremiah 23, there were the prophets that were saying, peace, peace. No problems at all. Don't worry about Babylon. Peace and prosperity in the land. And Jeremiah said, destruction is coming. They're going to come in and they're going to burn their houses, destroy your fields, kill all your families and children, and take the rest of you into captivity. Well, you can guess who was the more popular prophet in Judah. Bernard Ram, writing about prophecy, did a quote that I've always liked. He said, one case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act. Of course, we have many prophecies. But his point is, just one establishes the fact that it's possible. He said, one unequivocal miracle, one indubitable fulfilled prophecy would show the fallacy of naturalism, that the causal web of the universe will be ruptured at this point through which the supernatural is intruded. Therefore, radical doubt must be certain it has silenced the testimony of all prophecies, whereas the Christian asserts that rather than resting the case on one prophecy, we had dozens at our beck and call, and I would say more than dozens. In fact, in his book, Protestant Christian Evidences, he lists more than 100. So it helps substantiate our trust in the Bible as what it says it is, the very Word of God. A second application that we've mentioned through our consideration of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty over history. This has been constantly set through the book. He's raised up empires. He's brought them down. Whatever power they exerted, it was God that gave it to them. It is a concept which was important to the people of God at the time they were in captivity. It is also important to us as we look at history, current events in the world, and issues of sin in our own lives. Sometimes people struggle with this idea when they look at evil and problems in the world and down through history. It's sometimes said, how can God be good with the evil we see in the world? Remember the little idea, so if God is good, then he can't be all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, then he can't be good because we see evil in the world. Well, we can say that God is good, and he has ordained the present reality for good reasons. We may not know what those reasons are, understand why God has not stopped all evil yet, an emphasis on yet, but there is, will come a day, we know from the Bible, when all evil will be stopped. Robert Raymond made the comment, to those who would respond by asking why God, if he is a God of compassion, made men in the first place, if he knew beforehand, not to mention decreed, that some of them would insult him and cause him grief, resulting in his own eternal hostility toward them and in their eternal hurt. I say that before they find fault with God's wisdom and love vis-a-vis a world that actually exists, they must be able to show that another world in which evil could not come to actuality be richer in moral and spiritual values, would better accomplish the same ends, and would more accord with the entire range of his divine attributes. In light of the ultimate end God is wisely determined to accomplish, namely the glorification of his beloved Son as the firstborn among many brothers, and thereby to glorify himself, it appears impossible that any such imagined world could meet these criteria and thus justify itself. Understanding that God is sovereign is a great comfort also when we are simply going through difficult times in our lives. It's all of us experience those times when, whether it's sickness, grief, financial difficulties, whatever it might be, we know that somehow these experiences fit into God's plan. We often do not know how. We can't imagine how they could, but we are called to trust God. And we know that everything we experience has meaning in God's plan, that our pain and our joys are not futile or meaningless. Romans 8:28 is one of the most loved promises of God in the New Testament. And remember, it starts, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I like the way that passage starts, and we know. Notice that it doesn't say, chances are they will, or I kind of think they will, or I hope they will. Paul gives an absolute affirmative. We know that in God's divine sovereignty, he causes all things to work together for good for his people, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, one important point on this is that it's not just for everybody. And we can't just say, well, everything works out good. It doesn't. For the lost person, obviously at the end it works out to be the worst. But for those who are the called into God's kingdom, those who love God, God's people with regenerate hearts, God is at work in a supernatural way. And as we've mentioned, thinking about this verse in the past, it presupposes that God is all-powerful for him to do that. Presupposes that God is all-knowing. He knows what's going on in people's lives. It's not that you say, well, I could have helped you in this, but I just missed it. Rather, he is actively involved in our lives individually. Remember how Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the earth apart from your heavenly Father, and you're of much more value than they. So if you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, when you look at God's sovereignty, it's on your side. And realize God is on your side as his child. When we believe in Jesus, we are certainly justified. Our sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. There's that great blessing in our justification. And we are adopted into his family. We actually call him our Father and pray to him as Father. We have that kind of intimate, close relationship with God Almighty. And we look at him directing the course of history. We know he is also directing the course of our lives. And whatever we go through, God is at work in that as well, bringing about what he promises, a good ending. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ongoing care in our lives. We thank you that we can rest in that even when we don't understand what's going on or often intensely dislike the things we are going through. We pray that you would give us comfort in that. We also pray that as we look broadly at current events and history, that we would not be in despair, knowing that you are also working out your plan there. We pray these things in Jesus' name.